The Apostle Peter introduces the subject of false teachers at the beginning of chapter 2 of his second epistle. He alludes to them in passing in chapter 1, but he really zeroes in on the subject of false teachers in chapters 2 and 3. A subject which is unwelcome to some, but it is vitally necessary. Peter certainly thought so. The Apostle Paul thought so. The Apostle John thought so. The Lord Jesus Christ himself thought so, as he warned against false teachers a number of times while he was upon the earth. And so it's very important that we give careful attention to this subject and that we receive from God spiritual understanding. You may recall that in the last part of chapter 1, Peter introduced the subject of prophets. He said that the Bible, the truth, the revelation of God, the message which he and the other apostles proclaimed, did not come from their own invention, but this came by prophets of God. God delivered his truth to selected men, and they passed on that revelation to others. In chapter 2, he introduces the false prophets. He tells us that just as surely as there were true prophets in the Old Testament, and even in the first generation of the New Testament era, so there were also false prophets. And he says that just as surely as there are true teachers in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ today, raised up by God, given by God, prepared by God, taught by God, used by God, as explained elsewhere in Scripture, as for example in Ephesians chapter 4. But just as surely as there are true teachers given by Christ to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, so there are also false teachers. And we better be able to understand the difference between the two. And that's what this is about today in 2 Peter 2, 2 and 3. He says, "And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." We are picking up in verses 2 and 3, where Peter has already introduced the subject of false teachers in verse 1, and he goes on in verses 2 and 3 to give us a fuller understanding of how they operate. In fact, there are four things that we learn about false teachers in these two verses. First, their impact in verse 2. Secondly, their motive in verse 3. Third, their methods also in verse 3. And finally, their judgment in the last part of verse 3. But we begin with their impact. What kind of impact will false teachers have on the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Again, verse 2, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." Peter describes their impact in two ways. First of all, their popularity, and second, their liability. As to their popularity, they will be popular. Not a few, a small number, a handful will be deceived by them, but Peter, by the Spirit of God, tells us many will follow their destructive ways. Peter understood that which we need to understand better today, and that is that teachers are role models. That was better understood in the first century. The concept of discipleship was understood to be the following of a teacher. Disciples were ones who followed their master, not only learned information from him, but conformed their life after him. It was a pattern of living. And teachers, therefore, not only impart knowledge, but they also demonstrate the way to live. Now, these false teachers, Peter tells us, can seem to be very successful. They can seem to be very popular. They can have big ministries, big churches, impressive positions. Because, as our Lord himself has told us, there is a broad way, and the broad way is always more popular than the narrow one. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it." And what Peter wants us to understand is that on that broad way, there are not only lanes that are filled with destructive behavior, but there are also lanes that are marked religion. And many a person treads the broad way of destruction to destruction by going down a path of comfortable, man-centered religion. And there are plenty of false teachers to help them in that selfish pursuit. You see, false teachers bring messages of personal fulfillment, personal independence, and indulgence. They often bring a health and wealth style gospel. They present a Christianity that demands little sacrifice and little commitment. They emphasize our liberties in Christ and nothing of our responsibilities in Christ. And that is appealing to many people. If I can have Christ that way, then why not? Why should I struggle and sacrifice and commit myself in this difficult way that I have heard from others when I am promised that I can enjoy all of the good things and blessings of Christ without any of the burdens, any of the liabilities, any of the responsibilities? And so in such a way, false teachers attract great crowds. Many, many shall follow their destructive ways. How long will it take us to learn that visible success is no proof of truth nor godliness? Visible success in a ministry is no proof of either truth or godliness. We know that, we say that, and yet so many times God's people are still very much influenced. Wow, look at how that ministry is growing. Look at how successful it is. They must be doing something right. If we understand the scriptures correctly, we might be more inclined to say, "I wonder what they're doing wrong." There will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them. And many will follow their destructive ways. And so we see, first of all, their popularity, but secondly, we see their liability. They are not an asset to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not an asset to the advancement of the gospel of Christ. They are, in fact, a liability. As we read in the last part of verse 2, which says, "Because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." They are a liability, first of all, to the members of the church, and secondly, to the testimony of the church. They're a liability to the members of the church because of their destructive ways. Those who follow them will be destroyed. These teachers are headed to destruction, and those who follow them are going to follow them to destruction as well. Destructive ways. That's a very strong word. It is most often used of sexual immorality, though it can have a broader meaning as well. It's the same word, for example, that's used in verse 7 of the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we read in verse 7, "And delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked." That's the same word. It takes two words to translate it into English in both places. It's one word in the Greek language. Destructive ways in our text for today. Filthy conduct in verse 7. It is a word, I say, that is often used for sexual immorality. It is translated various ways in different translations. It is translated licentious ways, shameful immorality, and evil practices. And that one broadens the word out to include not only sexual immorality, but other sinful practices as well. And it is in the plural, whereby Peter is telling us that these destructive ways can take many forms. Often they do take the form of sexual immorality, but sometimes they take other forms as well. And when they take the form of sexual immorality, they can take many different forms within that category. In other words, these false teachers are a liability to members of the church because they promote, either openly or encourage more subtly, an unscriptural lifestyle. They encourage those who call themselves Christians to believe that they can have salvation by grace and still live like an unconverted person, and they will still go to heaven, and that is not what the Bible teaches. How many cults have we seen in modern Christianity that have a strong element of sexual immorality involved? How many false teachers like Jim Jones must lead hundreds of people into immorality and eventually suicide before we begin to take seriously the warnings of the Bible? How many Joseph Smiths must it take to found a false religion like Mormonism, whose life was one of sexual immorality? His main teaching of polygamy was all designed to encourage sexual immorality. And upon that has been built a whole system of religion that many follow today. Just like Peter said, many will follow their destructive ways. How many scandals must the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ endure by prominent preachers who fall into sexual immorality or into other scandalous sins, oftentimes great financial scandals? How many homosexual clergymen must the churches in America ordain before we begin to take Peter's warning seriously? Many will follow their destructive ways. Yes, they are a liability to members of the church, and they are a liability to the testimony of the church, because of whom, we read in verse 2, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Because of the conduct of people like this, the way of truth will be slandered, it will be maligned, it will be spoken against. The way of truth. Many times, Christianity is referred to in the New Testament as the way. It began with Jesus, who said in John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And God's people in the early days were often known as people of the way. And several times in the New Testament, you find various ways that the word way is used: the way of righteousness, the way of God, here the way of truth, and so forth. The Christian faith is a way. It is a path. It is a narrow path. It is a way that is defined, that is exclusive, that is narrow. It is a way of righteousness. It is the way of salvation. It is the only way of salvation. It is the way of truth. It is the way of a fixed body of truth. God has delivered his truth. God has delivered the faith. Once delivered unto the saints, it is a fixed body of truth. It cannot be added to, it cannot be subtracted from. It is not fluid to be shaped at will. It is the way that God has prescribed. But the way of truth, God's truth, is going to be blasphemed, maligned, slandered, spoken against by the world because of false teachers. When the moral level of the professing church is no higher than that of the world, the church comes under great reproach. It becomes a laughingstock to the world. If Satan can deceive the church into thinking that the way to win people to Christ and attract people to the church is for the church to act like the world, he has won a great victory through deception and destruction. And many are following such destructive ways. I'm afraid we are getting closer every year in America to the place where The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is no different from the world in the way that it lives. And the world knows that and laughs. The world that pressures the church to become like that then turns and laughs at the church for acting like that. Because the world knows better. Satan is a clever enemy, and he has a twofold strategy which has proved to be very effective. He first of all infiltrates the church with false teachers to deceive church members and to damage the church and to drag church members down to a level of ungodly living. And then he will expose the corrupt practices of the church before a watching world so that the testimony of the church will be denigrated in the eyes of the world. He will cause false teachers to infiltrate the church and to mislead and deceive many people who consider themselves to be Christians. And then he will expose the shameful conduct of that false teacher so that the world might see it and laugh and might disregard the message of the gospel and the influence of the church. We've all watched it happen before our very eyes. I don't need to convince you that these things are so. I don't need to tell you that what Peter is telling us here is absolutely true, given to us by the Spirit of God and right on target, because we've all seen it and cringed and cried and shuddered at what we have seen going on before us in the name of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the remedy for this? Well, number one, it's very important that every one of us make it our responsibility to guard doctrinal and behavioral purity. In other words, to stand for truth, both in doctrine and in practice, both what the Bible teaches about what we normally call doctrine and also what the Bible teaches as to the way that Christians are to live. We are to guard doctrinal and behavioral purity. And number two, we're going to have to get better at speaking out against false teachers within the church. Sometimes we think that if we do that, that we are somehow hurting the testimony of Christ before the world. But it turns out to be exactly the other way around. It's when we don't do that, that we are hurting the testimony of Christ before the world. Because false teachers are viewed as part of the Christian church by those on the outside, unless the true church makes it clear they are not part of us. Otherwise, it will be assumed that they are. Yes, these false teachers have great and grave impact upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, secondly, Peter tells us what their motive is in all of this. Why do they do it? Verse 3, by covetousness. They will exploit you. By covetousness. Their motive is greed. If they simply wanted to indulge themselves in a licentious lifestyle, they wouldn't have to do it under the guise of Christianity. They could do it outside of Christianity without any difficulty. But they are hoping to gain financially by doing this. These are those who have an insatiable desire to obtain more wealth. And they have made a calculated decision to do and say whatever pays the best. In Peter's day, the ancient world was full of wandering teachers who had a reputation for propagating almost anything that would produce financial gain. And we have the same thing today within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, broadly speaking, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's obvious that when it comes to false teachers, some are far more successful at what they're endeavoring to do than others. Covetousness does not always produce wealth, but it is a desire for it, an inordinate desire for it, a desire for it so strong that one is willing to compromise truth and righteousness in order to gain it. Now, covetousness does not always produce wealth, but it always corrupts and ruins, and sometimes it succeeds, even beyond the wildest imagination of those who are endeavoring to do this, because there is a spiritual power behind it all. Satan delights to deceive the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will pay his effective servants well. To damage Christ's church and to destroy it, if he could, but he can't, because Jesus said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." So it will not be destroyed. The church will be victorious all down through the ages and utterly victorious in the end. Thank God for that. Now, it should be obvious that it would not be possible for such exploitation to occur unless the church had been instructed to support its ministers financially. And so there are those who will take that instruction that God's people will take seriously as those who want to obey the Lord, and they will exploit it for their covetous purposes. And so thirdly, we take up their methods. Their motive is greed. What are their methods? Well, again, verse 3, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Their methods are, number one, exploitation, and number two, deception. They will exploit you. That's a word that is used in the business world for the misrepresentation of merchandise. It is used of dishonest business people who will misrepresent the products that they are selling, who will oversell their product, who will present it to you as better than it is, as more valuable than it is, and thus to exploit you and to get your money, or to gain a greater profit in the process. And that's the word that is used here of the false teachers. What do they misrepresent? They misrepresent truth. They misrepresent the Bible. They misrepresent the Christian religion. They misrepresent what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, and for what purpose? In order to get gain. They will misrepresent the things that they are handling in order to deceive you for the purpose of financial profit. They will make merchandise of you, for they treat Christians as objects for profit. And how do they exploit you? By deception, with deceptive words. They will exploit you with deceptive words. The old King James said, with feigned words, hypocritical words, fake words. The Greek word actually is plastois. That's where we get our current English word plastic. Plastic words. But of course, in Peter's day, there was no plastic, so he couldn't have had that in mind. But it's a word that means to mold into the shape that you desire. It was used of wax, molding wax into the desired shape, or it was used of clay as a potter who will take a lump of clay and mold it into whatever shape he desires. So these false teachers will make merchandise of you by taking words, sometimes Bible words, sometimes religious words, but they'll take those words and they will mold them and shape them in whatever way they desire in order to suit the occasion. They will make up stories. They will make up false biographies of themselves and their false exploits. They will make up false claims of success. Anything that they can do to deceive the people of God. And they will give you false interpretations of Scripture. They will twist the Scripture to say things that it was never intended to say. Oh, they're very good at deceiving people. And it's amazing how many people are quick to follow a deceiver and are slow to follow a faithful preacher of God's Word who's telling them the truth. They are the Joel Osteens of the world, eminently successful, who went on national television and said that he never mentions sin. He never preaches against sin because, well, that's not the way he didn't say this, that's not the way to make a big profit, but he said that's not the way to make people feel comfortable. That's not the way to build people's self-esteem. And so, purporting to be a preacher of God's word, he deceives the people of God and laughs all the way to the bank. They are the Benny Hinn's of the world. Do I have to tell you who that is? I think everybody knows. He's everywhere, on television, everywhere. I ran into people in Russia, and I mentioned him in one of my messages as a deceiver, and I had a lady who wanted to come up afterwards and argue with me. I didn't think the conversation was ever going to get over. It was difficult through an interpreter, but we went around and around and around and around and around. She wanted to defend Benny Hinn as a man of God. He's a deceiver. He makes up stories. He claims healings that have never occurred. And people are foolish to believe these things, but they want to believe them. What a showman going around knocking people down on the stage. And people think that's some great spiritual power and open their pocketbooks and make him a multimillionaire. He's found a formula that's very successful. He's exactly the kind of person that Peter's talking about here. They are the Harold Campings of the world. You probably haven't heard of him because I don't know that he's on the radio in this area. But a very, very well-known preacher who I think lives in California and has made many prophecies, and he is a total false teacher and not to be believed for one moment. And he has recently made the prophecy that the world is going to end on a particular date. He's given us the exact date in 2011, next year. You say, nobody believe anything like that. Thousands are believing him. And the incredible thing is that he made a similar prediction back in 1995, and hundreds of his followers, who were much smaller at that time, much smaller number of followers, gathered together in an arena with their Bibles open toward heaven, all dressed in their Sunday best, waiting for the Lord to come, and he didn't come. And many of them still believe him, and now they're waiting for the Lord to come again in 2011. He told them that he must have miscalculated, and he went back to the drawing board and has calculated again. And he has a vast empire, a huge stream of revenue, a whole family of radio stations and television stations worth, I'm told, at least $1 billion. And people are following him and flocking to him, believing him to be a man of God. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. At the very time I speak, there's a developing scandal that I will not identify exactly because I think it's still under investigation, but one of the fundamental Baptist seminaries in America is led by a man who has been shown to have made up stories about his biography, has repeatedly said things about his life and past that are not true, that are self-contradictory, that can be proved by documentation not to be true. And the incredible thing is, and he's been called upon to acknowledge these things and to make it right, and he's refused to do so. And so far, his school and many Christians are coming to his defense, and they're not trying to prove that what he said was true, but they're just trying to denigrate anyone who would dare to say anything against him because he is such a good preacher and has blessed many people. And he hasn't said anything theologically that is incorrect. No, but he's a liar. We're in a sad day when those who claim to be Bible-believing Christians are willing to come to the defense of somebody who it's almost impossible to avoid the conclusion that he is a notorious liar. But because he's one of us, he's ours, he's our liar. If he were their liar, we'd denounce him too. He's our liar, so we're going to defend him. What kind of a day have we come to? No wonder the church is in trouble. God demands truth of his church. God demands truth of his people. We need to commit ourselves to being men and women of honesty and integrity. You show me someone who is willing to play with truth, and I will show you someone who is a danger to the cause of Christ and a danger to those who are around them. But do not fear, God has everything under his control, and so we come, number four, to their judgment. Verse 3. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Here's a double affirmation of coming judgment. Peter said it twice. Number one, for a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Number two, and their destruction does not slumber. Judgment is hereby personified, as if judgment is watching, judgment is waiting just for the right time. And of course, that is true, because this is divine judgment, and God is the person who is behind it all. God is at work, and God is watching, God is waiting, and at the right time, he will bring all these things into his judgment. Judgment, though seemingly delayed, is absolutely certain, because God has promised it. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle. Their judgment, their condemnation, pronounced a long time ago, probably referring to pronouncements of God upon false teachers in the Old Testament scriptures. This is what God says about false teachers. This is what God says will happen to false teachers. Their condemnation has been pronounced. It's a word that can mean a legal sentence. The verdict is already pronounced and is not idle. It's still in effect. Oh, we're in the New Testament. We're in the age of grace. That changes everything. The verdict pronounced by God upon false prophets in the Old Testament is not idle. It's still in effect. And these false teachers, though they do not know it, are like prisoners on death row awaiting execution. They're just waiting for God's time to come. Their destruction does not slumber. The New English Bible translated that, perdition waits for them with unsleeping eyes. Perdition waits for them with unsleeping eyes. Their destruction does not slumber. God is in complete control of every situation, including this one that I've described to the false teachers. That ought to bring us great comfort. Of course, some will say, if God is in full control, why does he allow this to happen? And because Peter doesn't say, I can only offer my opinion, but let me offer three reasons why I think God does allow this to happen. Number one, to drive his people to serious Bible study. I've experienced that, haven't you? When people with strange-sounding doctrine have come to me, knocked on my door, or come to me in various ways and have told me what they believe, and I know that's not what I believe because I believe what I've been taught. So that's not what my preacher believes. That's not what my church believes. That's not what I've been taught, but I don't really know the Bible well enough for myself to be able to show it to them in the Bible, and that's driven me into the Bible. That's been good for me, hasn't it? God allows things like this, no doubt, number two, to test your commitment to truth. Are you really committed to truth, or are you really a hireling who is interested in getting the most of this world as you can, along with your ticket to heaven? And God allows these things, no doubt, number three, to reveal the true condition of those who do not truly believe. Because those who follow their destructive ways follow their destructive ways to destruction. God's true children, who sometimes are influenced by them and damaged by them, nevertheless, by the work of the Holy Spirit, will come to understand their error. And they will hear the voice of the shepherd, and they will come away from those false teachers, and they will cling to Christ, and they will cling to the truth. But those who continue to follow their destructive ways are thereby revealing that they were not true followers of Jesus Christ at all. They claimed to be, they pretended to be, they may even have thought they were, they certainly wanted other people to think they were, but they weren't, and their deception by false teachers is what makes that obvious to anyone who truly knows the truth. There are a lot of lessons that we ought to take out of this passage. The first one ought to be for self-examination. It's easy to be deceived. It's easy to be led astray. And therefore, it's easy to be destroyed. We better examine ourselves to see if we are truly in the faith. We'd better make our calling and election sure. We'd better examine our profession of faith to be sure that it is genuine. We better examine our claim to having been born again to be sure that we have truly been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And if there's any question about it, we better cast ourselves upon the Lord and upon His mercy and upon His grace and upon His promises and beg Him to give us a truly renewed heart. We need to examine ourselves. There's a lesson, secondly, in identification. We need to learn to stand behind faithful teachers who tell the truth. Most of the time, they don't seem to be the most successful preachers. Most of the time, they are not the most popular preachers. At times, they may even rub you the wrong way. Sometimes because you have areas in your life that need to be corrected, areas that are contrary to truth that need to be corrected. But sometimes because they are not perfect, they are sinners, and they do and say things sometimes which are not exactly correct or true or right either. And that will no doubt rub you the wrong way. It ought to. And sometimes just because they have a prophet's backbone and they have an ability to stand for truth, and sometimes that comes across as a bit of an abrupt personality. And that sometimes rubs people the wrong way. But dear friends, don't be too thin-skinned. The issues here are too great for you to be running after the one who's the most personable, who makes you feel the best. That's the way to get deceived. But if you find someone who is faithful to the truth, then understand how valuable that one is to you and to your family and to your community, and identify with them and stand behind them and encourage them and support them and help them. They need it. They're in a battle, and they're in a world in which sin and the devil is fighting against them as hard as it can. Number three, ask God for greater ability to understand truth and discern error. We are all prone to deception. God's Spirit alone can show us the truth and also reveal to us error. And so every one of us ought to pray today, Lord, give me a greater ability to understand your truth and to recognize error. And number four, we need to ask God for greater courage to stand for truth regardless of the cost. And there will be a cost. And as the world continues to decline, particularly the Western world, particularly the United States of America, as we see it moving further and further away from its Christian heritage, the cost of being a real Bible-believing Christian is going to become greater and greater and greater. Are you going to turn and run? Are you going to lower your colors, your flag? Are you going to hide and hope they don't see you? Don't know about you, to make fun of you, or worse? Or are you going to ask God for greater courage to stand for truth, regardless of the cost? But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and to bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Shall we pray? O Lord, we bow before your throne. We've dealt with solemn truth, disturbing truth, uncomfortable truth, your truth. Help us, O Lord, to understand your truth. Help us, O Lord, to love your truth. Help us, O Lord, to defend your truth. And help us, O Lord, to stand against error. And help us to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ and not fall for the deception that Christ can be made acceptable and popular to a world that is no friend of grace to help us on to God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.